This morning, if you'll look in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord. The word joy appears about 21 times in this book, and we are reminded to find our joy in the Lord. And as I was writing my sermon, I really focused on verses 2 through 7, and then I realized, whoops, I missed verse 1. And verse 1 is talking about standing firm. And so I don't mind saying that I believe these three points on the outline, agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and find peace in the Lord, is how we stand firm. And you know, last week we looked at the passage about pressing on as Christians. We're called to press on. And you know, some of us who, you know, maybe studied for some period of time, and you know, we can even be confused at times when we hear things about God being at work and God is sovereign, but it reminds you back in chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul is saying, as he says in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work. You know, we need to understand the both and of the Christian life, that God is at work. And based on that truth, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so today we hear these words again. Stand firm in the Lord. So I'll begin reading at verse 1, and we will go down through verse 7. Let's give our attention to God's infallible word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to ask for help, for we know that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Father, our hearts need to be encouraged with the truth of your great work in our hearts and in the church in all of eternity. And Father, we need to be spurred on to love and good deeds, to keep the faith, to stand firm, to not waver. And so, Father, we're here this morning to be encouraged by your word and your spirit. And we pray that these means of grace would be powerful in each person's life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, we hear Isaiah's call in chapter 6, and in chapter 7, Isaiah is moved by the Lord to go talk to the grandson of King Uzziah. It is King Ahaz. And there's a great fortress about to come and attack Judah. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah to go encourage Ahaz, and he says, stand firm. He reassures him to stand firm. And what does he say? But he says, stand firm in your faith or you will not stand at all. And I discovered that verse sort of fresh and new a few years ago and just reminded that this message goes throughout the Bible. You know, and we're not teaching humanism. We're not even teaching Arminian theology here. We're not saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But what we are saying is the Bible says, stand firm, press on, keep the faith. And why do we need to do that? But yet at times we are discouraged. We may look at the world around us and we may say, I don't see any other Christians at my workplace, or I don't see anybody living for the Lord outside of my church or my family. And you're in that environment maybe 5 to 6 days a week. That's why I think the midweek events of the church many times are important for us. It's important to be in a life group, to be having lunch with other Christians and be encouraged and rubbing shoulders with people who are standing firm in the Lord. And here, you know, God is reminding the Philippian church through Paul, not Isaiah, but through the Apostle Paul, he's repeating this message that they are to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm in the Lord. Well, one of the problems in their own context is there's obviously a fight in the church. You know, here's a great disagreement, and no church is without conflict, usually. You know, we've had very little conflict here in 5 years at Mercy, but, you know, there will be seasons that we may have conflict. And what does Paul do? But he says, he entreats these two women to agree in the Lord. And you see, it's just interesting because Paul calls them out by name. Would you like to be called out by name publicly in a church? You two people in this church need to agree in the Lord. And Paul has a foundation for his reasoning here, but the need is for people to agree. That people that are in partnership with one another in ministry, they need to agree. And all of us, you know, we have to sift through and wrestle, and hopefully we go to the Lord and we search our hearts, like Psalm 139 says, and we pray when we find ourselves at odds with another Christian, or maybe even when we find ourselves at odds with a non-believer. But we search the Lord, we are called to self-examination, and we say, Lord, am I wrong? You know, this even happens between spouses. It happens between roommates. And, you know, maybe it's one-sided, but your call as a Christian is to examine yourself, to try to agree. You know, Paul talks in another place as he is writing another church, talking about, you know, when it's possible, you know, when it's possible, live at peace with all men. It doesn't do you any good to run around looking for a fight. I said to someone recently, maybe we should pick a fight sometimes just for discipleship purposes, you know, but that's a different story. But you don't go around looking for a fight, but no, you hope to be at peace and you hope to be in agreement with people. You know, sometimes we're surprised. We say, well, aren't they reading the same Bible I'm reading? But yet we can't agree. It gets back to my grandmother's question and saying to me some 25 years ago, she says, since you're going in the ministry, answer this question for me. I was like, oh boy, why are there so many churches? My short answer is our sinful hearts. I have a long answer if you want to hear it. But, you know, you wonder why can't people always agree? But it's because in sanctification we're reminded of the remnants of sin in our own hearts. They well up inside us. They get angry. They have selfish ambition. The book of James says, you ask and you do not have because you ask with the wrong motives. You know, when we pray, God knows the motives of our heart. You know, and James calls us to examine our motives. You know, the people need to agree. And, you know, you see that he even calls on a companion here, and the companion maybe is nameless, but it says, help these women, you true companion. And it's almost the definition of someone who's a true friend. If you're a true friend, you care about two believers coming together in agreement. Oh, it doesn't mean you're the Savior. It doesn't mean that you have everything they need to hear. But yet you are concerned and you pray and you want to see them agree. And so Paul calls out this true companion. You should help. You should help these women agree. They are gospel partners with Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. And, you know, I was saying a few weeks ago, the word fellowship, you know, is not just about food and that special room that churches have where we eat, but no, fellowship is really partnership in ministry. It is investing together for the kingdom. When we give the offering, it's fellowship. Because we're partnering together to carry out God's mission. When we come to worship and we get ourselves out of bed and we come, we are making that effort for fellowship, for partnership, and to encourage each other in the church. And so they are gospel partners. Paul reminds them that their names are written in the book of life together. You know, I mean, this is not just saying, hey, we're all a family, can we just try to get along? But no, Paul is going to the ultimate and saying, you know, you are going to be glorified one day. And as the book of Revelation will say, you know, later, the Apostle John writes, that our names are written in the book of life. They're written in the book of life together. And I'm aware, I am very much aware in ministry, campus ministry, church ministry. Since I've been an adult, I've seen a number of Christians who could not work out their differences and they parted ways. And so I have to tell you that I don't think every relationship is going to be completely reconciled in the church this side of heaven. I wish it was, but I have grown to think that may not happen. But we're not saved through our reconciliation with friends in the church. You know, I know people that are maybe still, they don't want to worship together anymore, and that's okay. It's not really okay, but it is what it is. Sometimes there are dynamics out of our control. But we're called individually to make a move, to make an effort for reconciliation, and leave the rest to the Lord. You know, as I have said in counseling to people before, and you know, even with my own children, you can't make them forgive you. Okay? Your job is to go give a sincere apology, ask for their forgiveness. And the forgiving part on their side of their heart is between them and the Lord. And sometimes we have to leave things in the Lord's hands. I'll remind you that it was Paul who had a disagreement at the end of Acts 15. After that great assembly of the apostles and their fighting about Judaism and circumcision being required by the Jews in the church on the Gentiles, at the very end they part ways and they have a disagreement over John Mark. They have a disagreement. John Mark forsake them on the mission field before. And one says, you know, Paul says, he's not going with us anymore. I think Paul said that in faith. This is discipline for this young man. And, you know, and the other brother said, I'll take him with me. I'm going to continue to invest in him. Yes, he messed up. But later you see those hearts joined again. But for a season, they disagreed. But you see the answer is in verse 2. All these reasons given. You know, people need to agree. The true companions should help in the church, and gospel partners that await glorification surely ought to be able to put aside their differences. But the answer is in the Lord. The only way you can agree is in your growth in grace personally and the other person's growth is that you agree in the Lord. The gospel is the answer to reconciliation. There's no other way. And you know, when we individually go to the Lord and we say, Lord, you have forgiven me. You know, you've forgiven me. How can I withhold forgiveness from anyone? And you see, even in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a condition there. You're asking God to forgive you as you forgive. Isn't that interesting that Jesus taught us how to pray that way? I was looking through some books yesterday. We have a stack of booklets in the church library that I don't bring every week. But one of them is How to Forgive Your Spouse of Adultery. It comes out of Christian Counseling, CCEF. And you think, wow, that's like the tallest order. Or how do you forgive someone of murder? You know, how do you forgive someone of the gravest, you know, worst sin in the world? Because Christ has forgiven you. And we don't pretend to say that that's easy. We don't pretend to say that that happens in an instant or it happens that very week. But it's possible. You know, I said to someone this week who said they were forgiven, and I said, well, you know, if somebody forgives you, it's not a sin for someone to forgive you. You know, our hearts often want to do penance, don't we? Like the old church in the Middle Ages, you know, what can I do? My friend in seminary said he was raised in South America, and he was a part of the old church, and he said, to make myself worthy for worship, I would climb the steps on my knees into the church to make myself worthy to go into worship. You know, maybe we Americans need to think about, you know, being worthy to come to worship, but we know that Christ makes us worthy. But there are people who still practice penance. You know, how can I beat myself, make myself worthy? You can't. Christ makes you worthy. You can agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always to stand firm. You know, this next section, Paul is just hammering out this theme. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he will say it again in verse 8 and on throughout the rest of this book. But he says, how often? Under what conditions? Always. Always rejoice in the Lord. And we may say, well, that's sort of a pious phrase. What does that mean? We keep talking about it. But to rejoice means to point our hearts toward the gospel. What has Christ done for me? You know, many times my anxiety comes from my own selfish ambition. Have you noticed that in your own life? That your idolatries, they make you very anxious. But yet when you begin to pray and reason through it and you realize that nothing really matters in life except what happened 2,000 years ago. Everything that matters in life is finished. That Christ died on the cross for sinners, and as I believe in Him, I am His and He is mine. But He says, always rejoice. In other words, it's the call of the Christian to always rejoice in the Lord of the gospel. And He says, again, I say rejoice in the same verse. Some of you may have this verse on your wall in your house. You know, in the Old Testament, they were told to write, you know, God's words on the wall. And this idea of putting scripture verses on the wall is a biblical concept. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. What do you think Paul's trying to say? He's trying to say, rejoice in the Lord. And if we don't understand that now, it's our calling in life to figure that out, to understand that. He goes on to say, he says, do not be anxious about anything. But before he gets to that, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You know, it's interesting here. He's talking about being reasonable. You know, in Paul, when he's talking about qualifications for officers, and today we'll be electing some officers, hopefully, in the church, we talk about men who are reasonable. But because these men will actually debate behind closed doors. They will make motions in meetings and not get their way. And there will be debate in the session meeting, maybe even in the deacons meeting, because that's where the discussion is had. That's where the government of the church rests, is in the session particularly. And so the Bible calls those men to be reasonable. You know, oftentimes, even when we negotiate in our family or we're going through the process, it's agonizing in a way to sit down and reason with people. I think we're called to do that in evangelism. But Paul here is even talking about their reputation. He says, you know, your reputation needs to be known that you are reasonable. Another translation here in the New American Standard, and others say, your gentleness. You know, your gentleness. In other words, you know, this is not a harsh, rude, hateful argument. But Paul wants their reasonable, gentle nature. And if a man is unreasonable, he shouldn't be an officer of the church. If you're unreasonable, you're not really ready to lead your family. You have to be reasonable. And you have to maybe do some study and evaluate your heart and say, am I being reasonable here? You know, what's our reasonable expectations? But we're called to rejoice in the Lord always and again. And that helps us stand firm. And yet our reputation, our witness. You know, I think sometimes we want to put evangelism and discipleship as a separate committee in the church, that it's just something over here on the side of what we do in the church, but everything's discipleship. You know, I kind of laugh many times when people say, well, you know, that great athlete who won that award or whatever, they're a role model for our youth. And I go, yeah, I'm afraid they are. Isn't it sad the youth look up to athletes for their role models? Our role models should be in the church. As Paul says, imitate me. We should be saying to other people, imitate us. That's not pride, it's not arrogance. It's faith in the Lord. It's faith in the God who redeems us. And our reputation is in front of the watching world. He says here in this passage, right in the middle, it may throw you off, but Paul just says, the Lord is at hand. You know, what does that mean? You know, other places in the Bible talk about the Lord is at hand, and it means that He's coming soon. You know, and Paul actually, this was in a theme in his teaching on a regular basis, that the Lord is coming. And, you know, we may be tempted to say, well, Paul, that was about 2,000 years ago, you thought Jesus was coming any moment. But I think that's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live with this divine awareness, this awareness that God is always watching and sees everything that we do. He will return as judge to separate the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25. And He will return, and the Lord is at hand. And, you know, this is all the foundation for why these two women should agree. These two women that are at odds with each other, that they need to agree, the Lord is at hand. We need to rejoice because the Lord is at hand. You know, this may be the pinnacle of this passage, because right after that, it's based on this, find your peace in the Lord. You know, if I could really promise you that Christ would return tomorrow at noon, what you worry about in the next 24 hours would change drastically, wouldn't it? You'd reevaluate what concerns your heart. Because you would know at noon nothing else is going to matter. You know? And Paul had this sense, this imminent this feeling that Christ was coming, and He proclaimed it. And where our names are written in the book of life, if we trust in Christ as our Savior, we're a part of the church. And the petty things that separate us, that upset us, that we fight over, shouldn't matter. You know, today we are having a congregational meeting, and I remember a lady coming to our church at Westminster and saying, I'm just amazed you all don't fight. And we said, oh yes, we fight, but our government is not congregational. Our government is representational, like even the United States that modeled after the Presbyterian Church. We fight behind closed doors at the session meeting, at the presbytery meeting. Go to General Assembly, and you will see some debate, even get heated. But I know churches at times can fight over the color of the carpet or whether or not we have a playground. And I realize that there are things that maybe God lays on our heart that we think we need to further ministry, and we're free to give our opinions and to pursue those things. But yet God calls us to unity, and He calls us to leave the meeting united. I really believe that is the blessing that we're called to, is for brothers to dwell in unity. It's like a husband and a wife deciding where they're spending Christmas this year. Are we traveling or not traveling? You know, what are all the reasons involved? And then at the end of the day, hopefully one of you is not bitter and you all agree and you have a wonderful united Christmas. But there's lots of decisions we have to make in the family and in the church family. Paul calls them to find their peace in the Lord. This is even the promise of peace, the blessing of peace. He says the peace of God, you know, the fruit of all of this is the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced much of what Paul is saying here, that as you have prayed through your anxiety, and maybe you've even been thankful following this outline of making your supplication known with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. You know, have you experienced that? I hope you have. I'd like to ask for a show of hands, but I won't. I know that on a number of occasions where I've been really anxious, I've prayed, and you know, within about 5 to 7 minutes in prayer, nothing else matters. It's okay. You know, at the end of the day, everything's going to be fine. You know, say, Lord, I really want this, or I think we need this, or we have to do this. Whether it's a loved one dying, or whether you set your heart on buying a house, or whatever it is. Have you followed this formula of going to God in prayer, your supplication, your request, and with thanksgiving? You know, it's wrong to pray without thanksgiving. I think that's what Paul is saying. What is thanksgiving but thankful reflection? In other words, the model that Paul gives us for prayer is that we are to go to the Lord and cast our anxiety upon Him, as it says in 1 Peter 5. We are to let our requests be made known, but we are called to reflect on what God has done. And when we begin to reflect on the enormous amount of things that God has done, not just for us personally, but historically, it sort of maybe gives us peace. You know, studies have been shown that when you sing hymns in church, your blood pressure goes down. A lot of you already know that. You've probably heard that before. Your blood pressure goes down. And I've even told people before I preach, I'm probably a little bit anxious, but as soon as I start talking, whew, I'm calm. That's what I tell new speakers. When you start talking, you'll relax, hopefully. But there are things like prayer, singing about the gospel, singing about the truth, thanking God for what He's done, is actually a ministry to ourselves. And whatever makes you anxious, Paul lays out a formula for you. You know, I confess that too often I am anxious, even as a pastor, and then at that moment I say, have you prayed about this? I say, oh, no, just been trying to fix it myself because I'm so wise. And when I pray, when I submit myself to God in prayer, and then I begin to reflect on what God has done and what God has promised He will do, peace. I hope you've experienced that. Paul promises peace here. God promises peace through the Apostle Paul to your heart. And even the peace you have will surpass all understanding. In other words, you may not even understand why you don't care so much anymore. You may not even be able to understand, why do I have peace? It's a blessing of God. Once again, it shows us that we are dependents. You know, adults, when we fill out our tax form, we always are so glad for how many dependents we can claim on our tax return, right? You know, all of us are our own gods. You know, we're all on His because we're all dependents. We're His dependents. We depend on God when we rightly understand the gospel every moment of every day, and that brings us to joy. That brings us to rejoice in the Lord. We're called to agree in the Lord. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. And we're promised peace in the Lord. And that's where it's found, to stand firm. Stand firm in your faith, or you will not stand at all. Let's pray.